I hope that you had the chance to view NACORD this week. Usually, it's posted on the members' website on Thursday of each week, as I'm sure you know. A longtime friend of mine, Britton Taylor, hosted this week's presentation, giving an update on news from the church's headquarters office. But he took time to personalize it with the activities that he and his wife Donna had been able to share in the last month or so, and the things that they were busy doing. As the church's treasurer, he naturally took a few moments to update on the current financial picture, which, as has been the case especially during this trying time we've had by the onset of the COVID pandemic about 2.5 years ago. But far from causing economic damage to the church, we've seen many financial blessings in the last 2.5 years or so. It's been quite surprising in some ways. You may recall that right at the beginning, we actually, when we understood there was a government grant proposed that applied to churches to cover payroll costs from expected difficulties, we actually went ahead and filled out the paperwork, not knowing where things would lead. But once it was all prepared, the administration took a look at it and reviewed it and said, we're going to go out on a limb here in a way that these last 3 months or so, 2 or 3 months, whatever the deadline window was, they said it doesn't look like the income's going to drop off, and we're going to, in one sense, step out on faith in that. And they went back to the banker and said, we withdraw our application. We're not going to file for it, which I think they found a little hard to understand. You just left money on the table. That was free money. But that's not our purpose, and the church is not in it to make money. We're in it to preach the gospel as a witness and care for the people God calls. And it looked like there was going to be sufficient for that. So the reasoning was, and the thinking was, and the answer was, let that be claimed and used by companies that have a greater need than we do. And so that was a very a special moment, and it was not yet known exactly how things would go. What struck me, though, in watching it was the tone of his presentation. Now, I've known Britton Taylor since we were both teenagers because we went to high school together in Kansas City. So that's, well, the Civil War was over, but I just wanted to make that clear. But it does go back a few years, and he's always been approachable and sort of laid back and friendly and inclusive. He didn't like to see anybody left out, even as a kid. But he led into the approach with a precious and a priceless anecdote about his grandchildren. And all those of us who are grandparents can relate and understand that. He especially commented on his 7-year-old granddaughter. And he told her, I guess it was Father's Day that his name for her, or her name for him is Papa, and he said, Papa loves you. She said, I know. And he wanted to know if she knew how much, and she said, well, a lot, but then the answer was, turned out to be, but only half as much as God loves me. And I thought that was pretty cute. He said he was pretty proud of her. That exchange about what he told her and her acknowledgement and her childlike innocence in explaining to him that she knew he only loved her half as much as God did. Who can't be touched by that? Clearly, he was. And it formed the basis for his presentation. It wasn't just stated, it was backed up by the rest of his material. His participation, he talked about in the first step of this third round of the International Leadership Program in Chile, when he and others of the administration traveled down there in May. I enjoyed his stories of the interviews. I think I mentioned to you that Mr. Franks told us on the pastoral development program we were just in that he, of course, is learning Spanish, and I don't know how in the world he has covered as much ground as he has, but it's quite remarkable. It's only in the last 2 to 2.5 years that he's even attempted it. And now he's to the point where I'm sure he has to have a script, but he can actually give sermons in Spanish. I took Spanish in high school and junior high about 5 years ago, and I would not even begin to attempt that, because I'm sure that I would offend half the church if I did. But he did say that the one thing he talked about with the couples that were there for the ILP, that he told them in Spanish that they wanted to interview them, but he used the wrong word, and he used the word for interrogate. that could cause a few problems, as you might well appreciate. He said they were all terrified. They thought they were going to have, quizzes that they'd have to fill out and turn in the papers. And when he found out what the problem was and what the cause was, he said, no, that's not what I meant. And he gave the correct word, interview, not interrogate. Mr. Taylor also talked about their trip, his and Donna's, to Alberta for Pentecost weekend. My wife and I, in watching that, froze the frame to see who all we could identify, because we've been up there several times since 2016, our first trip as Canada senior pastor. But it's been 3.5 years since we've been back. We're planning to go for trumpets, so we'll be there in September, God willing, and see some of the longtime friends, including one lady who has only in the last year and a half or so begun attending with Church of God, a worldwide association. But we have a special relationship with her because she used to, many years ago, babysit our older daughter Pam in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and Pam is 48. So that gives you some idea how far we go back. We haven't seen her since the feast in, I think, 1988 in Niagara Falls. So that'll be quite a reunion. So that was good. He talked about their visit to Alberta and the folks there. And then he talked about the recently completed pastoral development program, which we thoroughly enjoyed and appreciated his and Donna's participation. If you didn't blink, you probably saw a picture of us out at dinner with them, with several others. I think he was looking at the size of the orders on my wife's plate and mine as he was looking at the camera, but we especially enjoyed the evening out with, there were 10 of us all together that night for dinner. We were delighted to share that with him and others. All in all, it was a very accurate reflection, and I can say this, excuse me, the cottonwoods are still active in our neighborhood. It was a very accurate reflection of his approach to his job and his calling, and I can say that because our friendship goes back about 55 years. That's a long time. What about us? What about us? What about other things that challenge us at times? I was interested to hear the topic of the sermonette because it's not a direct tie-in, but there are certainly overlaps, including one of the scriptures that was used, because I'll be going into James chapter 1 quite a bit myself today. My wife exchanged texts yesterday and this morning with one of our longtime friends, Gloria Carey. Most of you knew her husband Todd, or knew of him, remember his leading songs so joyfully at the winter family weekends. If there was one word that described our friend Todd Carey, it was joy. Joy. He was known so well for it, in his joy in life and with God's people in his service as a pastor. It's hard to believe for us, but it's now just over 5 years since his untimely death from Lou Gehrig's disease in 2017. He was 58 years old. Then there was the recent news of the death of Aries Dizon, a longtime minister in God's church in the Philippines. Has created more challenges for our congregations there. Norman Hulagay died unexpectedly just a few short years ago after he had just replaced Florante Chopin, who had retired. Mr. Chopin Sr. had to be called out of retirement temporarily to try to cover. And then Aris Dizon was able to take over and pastor several congregations on Luzon. Andre Chopin, the son of Florante Chopin, has recently completed his training and mentoring in the full-time ministry in New Zealand, guided by Andre Van Belkom, another friend and colleague we've come to know and appreciate. And he has just recently, within the last several months, had returned to his native Philippines to take up his responsibilities. Well, suddenly, the younger Mr. Chopin's responsibilities will now take a quantum leap forward as he steps into some big shoes to fill. So many good things, some challenging things. You ever thought about that in your life? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. That's a pretty extensive list. It covers a lot of ground. Have you ever wondered why, as you look at a list like this, such a contrast? Have you ever prayed about something that was maybe on one side of this structure, and you were praying for something on the other side? If you know what I mean. Have you ever wondered why some of your prayers don't seem to have been answered? What causes that? Have you ever meditated on the reasons, in some cases, so long that an answer did come to mind, and you realized it was just not the answer you had originally hoped and maybe even prayed for? One young man many years ago in one congregation and facing a difficult situation told me, in trying to comfort him at the loss of a child, he said, "If you're not willing to accept no for an answer, you have no business asking the question." But that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. How do we go forward from something like that? Maybe we know intellectually, at least, that trials and tragedies are part of life. We would say, well, that's not surprising, given Christ's own words. You go to Luke 13, for example, a famous section, and there are many places we could turn, but Luke 13 certainly conveys the point. Verse 1 says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." A terrible atrocity. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose," he said, "is this your thinking? Where are you in your head? Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I mean, what is the end result in life for every one of us? We're mortal. We're temporary. We may have a shortened life like our friend Todd Carey, or some even shortened further than that. My wife and I can speak to that with losing our mothers too early in life. Hers at age 58, mine at age 43. Or what about some who live to be 100? My dad remarried after my mother's death, and my stepmother just recently died at age 98 and a half. That's quite a spread. "I tell you no," he says, "unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, a construction accident. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What did he mean by that? What was he talking about? That everyone he spoke to on that day would have a tower fall on them? No, that wasn't the point. He meant that we need to keep our perspective on life and what's really important. So if you're one who likes to have titles for sermons, how about this one? Perspective in Trials. And if you want like a subtitle, how about, What If We Don't Understand? Keep that mind, that word I should say, in mind. Perspective. It certainly won't be the last time you hear it today. And in that vein, and thinking about some of this, we might think of some other scriptures that talk about things like that and take a look at it. There are a lot of scriptures that take some thinking about. You've ever read one that says, wow, that's a little hard to digest. That's a little hard for me to process. Well, there are some that's true because the truths that they explain go so deep that we have to spend some time, meditation usually, and prayer, to really even scratch the surface of what God clearly wants us to glean from them. It isn't immediately apparent. It's not something you can read over and say, okay, I accomplished my Bible reading for that chapter today. Whoa, that was a record done in 2 minutes and 14 seconds. Yeah, it's not going to cut it. We won't understand. Some of them are like that because they don't seem immediately obvious to human beings with our limitations. We don't have the same viewpoint God does. And Isaiah speaks to that, as we've probably all read many times. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Some of them are like that because we don't want to hear what they have to say to us. And that's challenging too. Have you ever come across a scripture that managed to be all three of those things at once? And you may be saying, yeah, I stay away from that scripture, you know. But I don't think we should. The scripture I'm thinking of is in the book of James, and it's in chapter 1. Mr. Andrusky jumped in sort of in the middle of the chapter or a little bit past that. I'm going to start near the beginning. James chapter 1, the first verse, that's easy. I can handle verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Okay, I don't have any problem with that verse. That's good. Dear brethren, we might say. Now verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You can't cover that in 2 minutes and 14 seconds in reading James chapter 1, or whatever it would take you. It just doesn't lend itself to that kind of processing. Does that one fit our description? Well, is it so deep that it requires meditation? Yes. Does the statement not immediately register as being obvious to most people? Check. If we're really honest, is it a scripture we don't particularly like to hear? I think so, if we're honest. Okay, so this is one of those scriptures. So what do we do about it? There was a famous personage in American history who got his scissors out, you may have heard about, and proceeded to clip all references in the New Testament that he could find to miraculous events. You've heard his name. It's Thomas Jefferson. He'll have quite a surprise in the resurrection when he's handed a Bible. Maybe we'll present him one just like we did Hunter Carlisle today and say, here you go. It even has your name on it, Thomas Jefferson. You'll notice no holes. Nothing's clipped out. Now, let's talk. Remarkable man in so many ways, but not called. Didn't understand. So this is a challenge. Does it make us vaguely uneasy, hoping we don't really have to try to figure out how it can be so right in our lives? Do we get upset with ourselves if we don't have that reaction of saying, I get it. Do we really know what it means? Let's not avoid it. Let's try to understand. Let's think about it today. In our time serving God's people, my wife and I together, every church area that we've ever served in had periods of time when it seemed that members went through some trials. Sometimes we found congregations are like individuals. Sometimes it's like a congregation is having a trial of a similar nature. Not always, not all the time. Some they can sail along for stretches, sometimes years, which is nice, without experiencing serious spiritual disruptions. But sooner or later, when trials come, often it seems they come in bunches. Does that ever happen to you in your life? Has it ever happened to this congregation? In your life, your friends? I think the answer has to be yes to all of those. So back to the most important question, what are we going to do about it? Let's try to understand. For example, what does it clearly not mean? Let's start there. What does it not mean? Does God expect us to break into a little happy dance whenever we find we have a trial on our hands? Yay, I'm having another trial. I don't think so. It's pretty ridiculous. We may have heavy hearts. It may be a seriously challenging problem in our lives, a loss of several different types. That doesn't make sense. We know God's word's inspired, so what does it mean? I want to take just a few minutes, and I promise to go through it as swiftly as I can, to look at the words themselves, six words or phrases, expressions, and try to understand a little bit from what we can glean from resources that define Greek words. I first to admit, it's all Greek to me, as we say. But I can look up stuff in a reference work. There are tons of them online these days. There are six phrases or words I want to look for. Number one, the first one is that word joy. What are we talking about? In Greek, it's chara or chara, C-H-A-R-A. We have an English word related to a various word, like charisma is sort of related. And it comes across, it's related to the word that is used in Greek for grace, which is charis. They're very closely related. The word chara can mean cheerfulness or calm delight or gladness. That's one shade of its meaning. It doesn't have to mean being giddy with happiness. It can also mean dealing with a situation in which we find ourselves in a cheerful way as opposed to being sort of surly and growling our way through it. Being calm instead of agitated. Having a generally positive and upbeat look on our lives as a whole instead of assuming God is upset with us and sent a trial to punish us. It's a difference in outlook. A difference in outlook. That's important to understand what it is we're supposed to count these trials. Second phrase, fall into in English. Fall into. It's one word in Greek, peripipto, P-E-R-I-P-I-P-T-O. Peripipto means to fall into something that is all around us, to sort of light among. Do you ever read the Uncle Remus stories when you were a kid or have them read to you? I'm getting a few blank looks. But about, you know, Brer Rabbit being thrown into the briar patch, he kept trying to say, "No, don't throw me into the briar patch." And of course, that's exactly where he wanted to land. He said, "In all the world, that's the place I love the best." He landed in it. It's sort of like peripipto. He landed in the middle of something. And in his case, he liked it. By that definition, sometimes it might mean that we just acknowledge that life itself has difficulties at most turns, and sooner or later we're going to end up navigating one of them. They're all around us. Life is filled with challenges, not just at the moment of the trial, but just in general terms, it's all around. We sometimes hear in opening or closing prayers references to the fact that this world is going away different from God's way. That's important to acknowledge. I think we also need to be upbeat and look at what's forward and what's coming and not just focus on the negative, but it's important to acknowledge that it's there. We can't be foolishly naive about things either. But these things are part of being human. There are limits to our existence. We are physical. We are human. We are mortal. We are not designed in this form to last forever. I was just reading this morning, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, as Moses approached the end of his life. And he kept stressing, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm 120 years old. The time has come for me to die. And God says, bring Joshua with you and inaugurate him. That's just the way things happen. There are limits to our existence. Does it all make us appreciate the different kind of life God has in store for us in the future? It should. That's the point. That's the premise. What about trials? That's the third phrase or word. It's a Greek word, peirasmos, P-E-I, Erasmos, P-Erasmos. I have no idea how it's supposed to be pronounced. I'm taking a wild guess. It means something that you put to proof by experiment or experiencing. It gets to be used, it can be used in the English word soliciting, like solicitous of their welfare. You ask them, I'm solicitous of your welfare. I'm asking how you're doing. I'm putting it to the test. It can mean discipline. It can mean provocation. In other words, to see what the response is to some stimulus. You see, it's a pretty wide meaning. It can mean adversity. It's a pretty wide range of meaning. All kinds of things can be considered trials in that wide range. Some of which are really not quite so fearsome as we might usually think. And if that's the case, maybe we can view some of these situations a little more positively. Knowing that God calls them trials, it's like an automaker testing a new design of car engine on the test track, for example. That's a trial. We call it that, test trials. To see how it responds, to see whether the components work together in the way they're supposed to work. That's not a bad analogy for us. Are our components working together the way they're supposed to work? The calling God's given us, the gift of His Spirit, fused with our human spirit, to explain or paraphrase 1 Corinthians 2, yielding our own will to God the way His Son Jesus Christ did perfectly. That's all a trial. It's a test. It's putting to proof by the experience. Experimenting. What about the word testing? It's sort of related. That's in verse 3. It's a Greek word dokimion. D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. Dokimion. It means a testing to arrive at a trustworthy condition. A testing, by implication, a trustworthiness level. What is it usually applied to? Well, what is it used here for? Knowing that the testing, dokimion, of your faith produces patience. In this case, it's talking about testing, establishing the trustworthiness level of our faith. Pretty important. Pretty important. We're almost there. Two left. Two phrases, two words left. They're the last two words in verse 3. Produces and patience. Produces is Greek katergazomai, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. I hope you can appreciate I stayed up till 2 o'clock this morning learning how to pronounce these words. I did not. Sorry. Katergazomai. It means to work fully, to accomplish, to finish, to fashion, to do the deed, to perform, to work it out. You get the concept. To work it fully, to accomplish, to finish. So in other words, if God allows a trial to come on us, He knows, He acknowledges, we're already on the path to being in His family forever. We're already on the path leading to His kingdom. So remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians when he said that God will finish the work that He has started in you, Philippians 1:6. So He knows we're on that path already, and what He's doing is He is seeing how something like the testing of our faith can finish the job, can reach the desired goal and result, can complete what we're striving to do. And He can help us to use the circumstances or the situations in which we find ourselves, some of which we've just landed in the middle of, or landed on us, maybe, to put the finishing touches on the faith He knows we are already establishing a level of trustworthiness in. He knows we're going that direction. Last word is patience, hupomone in Greek, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. It means a cheerful endurance, constancy, or patient continuance. All right, let's step back for a minute and let's look at what we have. Let's redefine these two verses with what we've learned. This isn't exactly the Amplified Bible. I'm not sure that I would call it the Johnson version because it's only two verses. But put it this way. Calmly, confidently, and cheerfully accept the fact that the challenges and troubles that surround all of us as human beings may well land on us from time to time. These things will test us to see what we're made of, and they will reveal us to be dependable, trustworthy, faithful children of God. As this pattern continues in our lives, it will put the finishing touches on our patient path to the kingdom of God. That's a little different sense than count it all joy when you fall into various trials, isn't it? Let me read that again for what it's worth. Calmly, confidently, and cheerfully accept the fact that the challenges and troubles that surround all of us as human beings may well land on us from time to time. These things will test us to see what we're made of. They will reveal us to be dependable, trustworthy, faithful children of God. And as this pattern continues in our lives, it will put the finishing touches on our patient path to the kingdom of God. I can put a few names and faces into that description, can't you? But try this one on for size. Let me go to the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, just called the Phillips New Testament in Modern English. Let me read from verse 2 in James 1 all the way through verse 8 because it moves forward to introduce a new thought. He says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance." Now going on to verse 4, "But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all without making them feel foolish or guilty. And you may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given. But you must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether you really want God's help or not. The one who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment, driven back the next. That sort of person cannot hope to receive anything from the Lord, and the life of one of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn." That's an interesting, expressive way of reading those words. It's there in the New King James that I'm looking at, but it's just a little different. You know, some editions of the New King James have various headings, like profiting from trials or some such comment in some of these sections. Some of them are actually well thought out. My Bible that I'm using actually only has one reference at the top of each page. It's not as detailed as some editions have been. But you know, it is good to realize we can't live a life, brethren, with no challenges, no difficulties, no trials. They're part of this human experience. There are references in the book of Hebrews to that. If we have a life like that, he says, you're not children. You know, you're in direct words, he says, you're illegitimate. You're not God's children, if that's the kind of life you think you can have. So why not glean the best we can from these things when they happen? You ever heard the phrase, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness? Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. You still have the same problem, but the reaction is different. What's our perspective? Are you a candle lighter? what we want to be. We don't want to be darkness cursers, do we? I'm sure we've probably all known both types of people, even in God's church. Which are you? Which am I? Notice something else about trials. I'll just drop down further in the same translation, J.B. Phillips, verse 12 of James 1. It says, now this was written many years ago. I've tried to update a bit. He uses the singular masculine almost all the way through. So the man, it applies to everybody. But when he writes, the man who patiently endures the temptations and trials that come to him is the truly happy man. For once his testing is complete, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love him. You must not say when being tempted, God's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not himself tempt anyone. No, human temptations are due to the pull of our own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. Our own desire takes hold of us, and that produces sin. And sin in the long run means death. Make no mistake about that, brothers of mine. But every good endowment that we possess and every complete gift that we have received must come from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. By his own wish, I would substitute the word will, as it is in the King James, it's much stronger. By his own will, then, he made us his own sons through the word of truth, that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creation. I'm not sure I like being called a specimen, but sort of sounds like a lab rat, but maybe in some ways well, let's not go there too far. But at any rate, it's worth thinking about. There's a little different twist, and a modern language translation can help. Back to the New King James Version in verse 18, I would jump in. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or his creatures, a specimen of his creation. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That is such an important verse. Flying off the handle, reacting angrily, will not produce something godly. I know I've heard the phrase, righteous indignation, and so have you. But it's specified here, the wrath of man, the wrath, a human wrath, does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not the same as righteous indignation. That's always an indignation against sin itself. Humans tend to focus on other people. Look at our world right now and its divisions. Then he summarizes. The last seven verses of the chapter are a summary. So, therefore, after all we've read, lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word able to save your souls. We don't have the strength within ourselves. Sometimes people talk about the power within. That's not what James called it. He said the implanted word has to come from God. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it isn't a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and he will be blessed in what he does. This one will be blessed. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, contrast. His thoughts don't match the results. And doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. A professed biblical pattern of life, a religion claiming I work from the tenets of this book, not if it doesn't produce the desired results, not if they conflict. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This chapter is a powerhouse. It is a powerhouse. It shouldn't be a surprise. Who was the man who wrote it? Who did he grow up around? What did he see modeled as perfect behavior? This was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Step back and think of the chapter as a whole. It starts with that verse that so many people have so much trouble with, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a toughie. But look where it leads. It's a kind of microcosm of the whole path to be in God's family. Far from being a verse all by itself and enigmatic and impossible to understand, almost causing doubt or resentment because it seems so impossible to fulfill, it's part of a whole. It's part of a pattern. The concept of dealing with whatever comes our way with basic dignity and strength and confidence, not from ourselves or not in ourselves, but from God and from what He can do and how He can help us. We are all human. We cannot change that. There is someone who can. And that's His plan. That's what He's planning to do. Maybe it can give us that word, perspective. Perspective. The human tendency is often in trials and difficulties to say, why me? Ever heard that before? Ever felt that before? You ever stated that before? You know, in some ways, it's really hard to think of it this way. But why not flip that around? And why not ask a really hard question? Why not me? Why not me? Is there some reason that I know of that I should be exempt from these things? We might say, yeah, because I'm me. But that's not the point, is it? It's not the point. These kinds of experiences, illnesses, tragedies, challenges, trials, opportunities for growth, yes, they're common to the human experience, aren't they? Statistically, you pull in enough numbers, you'll see a certain pattern. Or certain patterns. A certain percentage will have this happen. A certain percentage, in terms of just human longevity, will die young. A certain percentage will live incredibly long lives and appear to have, you know, perfect health up until the day they drift off to sleep, die in their sleep at the age of 100 after getting their first hole-in-one on the golf course the day before. That might be asking a bit much. There was a gentleman years ago when we were in Ottawa, Ontario, our last Canadian pastorate. He came up to me on Sabbath and he said, I almost shot my age on the golf course yesterday. He said, I shot a 90. I said, how old are you? He said, 85. I said, in 5 more years, you'll make it. He liked that. I don't know if he did or not, but he liked my analysis. But this life doesn't last forever. Who am I to be given a free pass through life and never be touched by any troubles? Boy, that's hard to do, though. Hard to do. But perspective. Look at Romans chapter 12. You know the first two verses by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given to me, God's unmerited pardon, a grace given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. David Johnson's FI definition. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What's my measure? What are the cards I've been dealt? How can I work with those cards? Please don't say that you heard Mr. Johnson gave a sermon about playing poker. Please don't say that. Sometimes we do have to double down, though, don't we, with effort. Where do we go with this? Perspective. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, this is verse 1, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, I said the sermonette didn't really directly run into this, but can you see how they overlap? People who are in the habit of jumping to conclusions are not exercising God's Spirit in the way we've been looking at today. As he said, they need to find another trainer. Perspective. Now, does that mean that we should not ask God for relief, for healing, for an end to trials and troubles? Well, of course not. We certainly should. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring them to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I'm sure we could add human understanding, that's clearly what's implied, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these. And the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes, even in and through trials. And sometimes to lift the trial. That's up to him. That's up to him. Do we not experience a full gamut of emotions as human beings? Of course we do. So did Jesus Christ. Reread some of the elements toward the end of the gospel accounts, like Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, where he pleaded, you know the story, how he prayed to God three times, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But how did he end it always? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And finally, after three times, he just went on. He knew what the plan was, but he was human too, as well as being God in the flesh, and it was going to be a trial, an awful trial. But he went through it. Paul had issues. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, there's a segment there of 2 Corinthians 12 about verses 7 to 10. He talks about a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. 2 Corinthians 12. We're not told exactly what it is in the scriptures. Several have sort of posited or speculated that it may have been poor eyesight. That's maybe true. There are some of his letters where he talks about the salutation written with my own hand, or it talks about so-and-so wrote this on his behalf, and some have wondered if maybe his eyesight was poor. But he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, Revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, whatever it was, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. What was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. The favor I've shown you, a gift given by the giver, goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Paul, my gifts to you do not include restoring your eyesight, if that's what it was. That's my answer. Who are we to question that? Therefore, most gladly, he says, okay. He reoriented his thinking. He reframed the whole thing in his mind. I would rather boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's as the equivalent of saying, why not me? Isn't it? Why not me? So, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity. Well, that's a little hard step for me to go to, but congratulations, Paul. I'm working on that one. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Doesn't seem logical. Doesn't seem to follow humanly, but that's what he said. Perspective. That's the point, brethren. In these cases, even as people of God's service pleaded with him, begged him to change the pattern of the trial, they never lost perspective. There are so many stories we could go to, Old Testament and New. What about the story of Joseph, one of my favorites? A man I look forward to meeting so much in the resurrection. I have so much respect for him. Not that I don't for others, but there's something compelling about his story. What about David and all that he went through? What about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What about Daniel? What about all of them? So many positive stories. Now, as you look at some of these things, I mean, you look at Joseph. He's in prison and he ends up being the number two in Egypt. Daniel, promoted to being practically the number two in Babylon and Persia later on. Now, does that mean that all of our trials will end with wealth, power, and prestige? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Remember the word perspective. Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Wealth, power, prestige. Not in this life. That's the kicker. That's the perspective shift. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's just the start. The millennium is just job one for the kingdom of God. The kingdom goes on forever. It is not bound by time. The millennium is defined by time, 1,000 years. Different perspective. What's your perspective? There is a little gap between where we are now and what we see as our future. Just a little gap. Little gap. Huge. In the meantime, what can we do in trials? I have a few points that I will rattle off very quickly. I promise. First, keep them to a minimum. Perspective in trials. Wait a minute, you might say, you said they were all around us. They are. But I didn't say all of them were inevitable. Some of them we cause ourselves, don't we? Read 1 Peter 2 sometime. And read Peter's perspective on not causing ourselves more problems. 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 4. That's your assigned homework for this week. How many of our difficulties are self-inflicted? Second point, maximize learning. What do I mean by that? Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm having this trial and I just don't know what is the lesson God wants me to learn? And I would stop such a person and say, wait a minute, you're missing something. What do you mean, the lesson? As if there's only one we can learn from any trial we have. Aren't there many lessons we can learn from any circumstance we're in? So if we're looking for a lesson, what happens if you find one? Do you stop looking? Don't. Maximize the learning. Find all kinds of things to learn. I guarantee you that one quality of character that can be enhanced from any trial is patience. And there have to be more besides. Third, maintain contact and focus. Maintain contact and focus. What do I mean by that? Perspective, of course. It's interesting to look at some of the Psalms. Just a quick glance at three Psalms. Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 8. Understand, look at the difference in perspective. Look at David taking in all sides of an equation. Understand, you senseless among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you might give him relief or rest from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For God will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Look at how he redirects things. He's not without troubles, but look at the way he returns to look a certain direction. David was good at that. He wasn't always able to see that big a picture. There's another example in Psalm 70, which is quite short. It's only five verses. And basically, Psalm 70 is just a cry for help. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Let those be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I'm poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. Lord, don't delay. Sometimes all we can do is cry for help. So do it, if that's appropriate where you are. Other times, maybe after a respite or a deliverance, we may be in a really positive frame of mind, so tell him that too. Look at Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then the earth will yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. If you're in one of those places, say it. Go back to Psalm 67 and pray it. Maybe it's time to go through the Psalms again in your own private study. And fourth and last, reach out to help others in your trials. You're having a trial or a challenge, find out who else you can offer solace to, or comfort to, or help to. One thing I learned 5 years ago, and I've never forgotten, thinking back to my friend Todd Carey. After he died, I found out that he gave a sermon in Salisbury, Maryland, one of the two congregations he was pastoring at the time of his death, the other one being Williamsburg. Colonial Williamsburg is the history park, but Williamsburg, Virginia. He'd given a sermon 2 days before his death. He had to be driven there. He was weak, but he gave the sermon 2 days before he died. We learned from a mutual friend that the night before he died, Sunday night, he talked with a member on the phone and set up a counseling appointment for the next day. He did not live to make that appointment. Remember James chapter 5? James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's worth the message all on its own. Following through on God's instructions on how to approach the health issues we have. Not to ignore the help available, but who comes first? And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Goes on, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then here's the story of Elijah. A man with a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit. You know what strikes me about that? We usually focus on the instructions to call for anointing, and rightly so, but there's more here. Pray for each other. Pray for each other. We can all do that. We can all do that. People may never know that you have done that. Although sometimes I hear people say, I just felt stronger and I don't know why. It may not even be related to an illness. Things are better. I just see them better than I did. Wonder where that came from. It may not be able to be weighed and measured, but it's there. We have a responsibility to care for each other. Brethren, don't underestimate the power of your encouragement, your example, and your strength, even when you are in a trial. I know that I have visited members in God's church over the last 49 years that I went to comfort and came away strengthened. That happens, and it's a testament to them. Am I saying that all this is easy? Nope. You'd know I was not telling the truth if I did. Am I saying trials will not hurt? No, I'm not saying that. They can be terribly painful sometimes. Perspective. 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 We just read Philippians 4. Paul went on to say in that chapter, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Perspective. True, it's not easy, but it's incredibly rewarding. And eventually, all trials end one way or another. Maybe not the answer we ask God for. Doesn't mean it's not an answer from Him, and it may not be the one we asked for. It may not be recognizable to us as a merciful answer. That does not mean it's not a merciful answer or a mercy from God. What needs to change may be our outlook. One final question. Can we do that with God's help? The last time I checked, all of our trials do end in wealth and power and prestige in the family of God.